Okay, Angela said we should get ready. So we should go ahead and start. So why don't we do that? If you would please stand for a little prayer. And remember that we are in the holy presence of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, during this Lenten season, nourish us with your word of life, and make us one in love and prayer. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so I'm here to speak to you today, share with you some thoughts, some insights about the rite of communion, basically, the second half of the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And I was kind of trying to figure out, what do I write about this, or what am I supposed to speak about? And somewhere I found in one of Angela's emails, or description of the posters, that it's we're going to look at the development and its theological and spiritual symbolism. How does that sound? Good. Okay. Let's move along. I should say my name is Father Robert Lampitt. If you don't know who I am, I don't expect you to. I'm an assistant at St. Matthew in Champaign, Illinois, and the chaplain at the high school there. Studied in Rome for 5 years, and the last two of those years was liturgy. I'm really excited to be here because I love speaking about the liturgy. Just gave a talk, when was that? Oh, to all of our teachers from the Champaign area last Friday, two Fridays ago actually, and kind of getting them ready for the new translations that's coming out, kind of get them pumped about the liturgy. So a lot of fun. I think it'd be helpful to recall, since we're kind of towards the tail end of this, our series of presentations, and I have no clue exactly how the others presented, I thought it's always good to review. Whenever you're a teacher, you know that, huh? So we need to just be clear about the purpose of the liturgy itself, the purpose of the liturgy of the Eucharist, so that little subsection within the liturgy, within the Eucharist, and then even narrowing down to what we look at today, the rite of communion. So Electus Sacrosanctum Concilium, paragraph number 7. This is a document published by the Second Vatican Council on the liturgy. And just that first sentence really is all we need to read today. It just says, it gives us very succinctly the purpose of the liturgy. Christ indeed always associates the church with himself in the celebration of the Paschal mystery, wherein, wherein God is perfectly glorified and men are sanctified. So I could ask the question, you know, why did God make you? And those of you who know your Baltimore Catechism would say, God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life, and to be happy with him forever in the next. In other words, you're made to be a saint. And the liturgy is the means, the chosen means, by which God sanctifies you and I. And then we can see, we look to the general instruction of the Roman Missal, or the germ, which is kind of the instruction book for saying Mass. To get an idea, a closer idea, of what is this liturgy of the Eucharist. And it describes what the liturgy is, but then down here it simply says, it just points out that in the Mass, the table both of God's Word and of Christ's body, so the Word, so you have like the lectern with the Gospel and the readings proclaimed from it. For in the Mass, the table both of God's Word and of Christ's body, the altar, is prepared, from which the faithful may be instructed, that's the liturgy of the word, and refreshed. So that whole second part, the liturgy of the Eucharist, is all about refreshing our souls. And we'll hear a lot today about, or towards the end, in our prayers, the text we look at, about peace. Coming to peace. And it's a real sense, that sense of peace should be one of repose. That one of being even refreshed, so that we can go out and be the missionaries we're called to be. And then, in number 72 of the germ, it gives a little bit more explanation of what's going on in this liturgy. And it simply notes in that second paragraph, Christ took the bread and the chalice and gave thanks. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, and drink. This is my body. This is the cup of my blood. Do this in memory of me. So the church has arranged her entire celebration of the liturgy imparts corresponding to precisely these words and actions of Christ. You have the first part there, the second part, and what we're going to look at today, through the fraction, through the breaking of the bread, and through the communion, the faithful, though they are many, receive from the one bread the Lord's body, and from the chalice the Lord's blood, the same way that the apostles received them from Christ's own hands. So you've already looked at these first two, the preparation of the gifts, the Eucharistic prayer, the giving thanks, and now we're ready to actually receive our Lord. Any questions so far up to this point? This is just kind of a, there's a good chance that this wasn't talked about before, because everybody's going to approach the liturgy, discussion about the liturgy in different ways. This is the way I like to do it. Look at what the church says about it, and then jump off from there. Okay, we're all good. Okay, no one's fallen asleep yet. Good. Okay, so let's start. I've got to back up. Oh, yeah. So, what we see then in this rite of communion, you saw a little preview there a second ago. This rite of communion, the second part of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, is broken up into 12 parts. That's how I've chosen to break it up. And that's how a particular author I follow broke it up. You could break it up into 13, maybe. You could break it up into 10 parts. I've broken it up into 12. And we'll look at each one step by step. Now, this Liturgy of the Eucharist, this rite of communion, is really special. Okay? Some of you, who remembers the old Mass? Anybody? All but like four of us? Okay. It's okay. I don't know if you remember, and maybe it wasn't real pronounced, but in the old Mass, the so-called old Mass, the communion of the faithful wasn't really foreseen. It was something additional added into the liturgy. So if you look back to the more ancient books from the time of St. Pius V, 1500s, 1600s, they didn't say, now the faithful receive communion. There was another part in another book that you would use at that time to distribute Holy Communion, but it wasn't part of it. It was kind of like extra. Well, with the reform of the liturgy, the fathers of the Vatican Council, the fathers directing the reform after the Vatican Council, said, this is really important. This is really important. It's not the apex of the liturgy, that's the Eucharistic prayer, but it is the natural end of the liturgy, huh? For us to receive Holy Communion. And so now it's a full-fledged rite within our liturgy. It's an emphasis by the church that this is something special. So we're going to look at the 12 different parts. There's 7 parts that lead up to our reception of Holy Communion. There's the reception of Holy Communion itself, and then 4 parts which follow. So what I'd like to do is present each text, and the texts that I'm showing you are the texts of the new translation that we'll begin using this Advent. That's usually on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side are parts taken from that general instruction. They give a description, sometimes a theological or spiritual description of that rite. And then I'll add some additional history or some different additional interpretation as we go through. So at the very beginning, so we've just had the great Amen, right? That's just concluded the Eucharistic prayer. Everybody's been kneeling. We stand up. And now we begin our, what we might call our proximate preparation to receive the Eucharist. And so the priest celebrant invites us. At the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say, as we begin to say the Our Father, it's a remembrance. This is something special, okay? Last spring, I was asked to bestow the Our Father to our RCIA candidates. And at first I thought, this isn't a big deal. We all say the Our Father, who cares, right? And then I realized, no, this is specifically given to those that are going to be baptized. They ought not, anyway, call God Father. At least not in the same way as we do. And so, right here we give a connection back to our baptismal, the moment of our baptism. That we dare to call God Father. Not on our own accord, but because the Savior's commanded us. Okay? You're going to see this theme throughout the rite of communion. This kind of a trepidation, as we approach the altar. We just keep begging for mercy and forgiveness. The church assures us of peace. We receive communion, and we find peace, hopefully. Now, the interesting thing, we might ask this question too. Why is the Our Father prayed now? Why not at the beginning of Mass? Why not at the end of Mass? Why not someplace else? Why here? Yeah, okay. Yes. And also this forgiveness of sins, right? But what I'm getting at, actually, is that it hasn't always been here. Okay? It hasn't always been here. And we kind of first see it in this position with St. Augustine. St. Augustine is the first one to give us a witness. Now, in the 300s, we know that this is part of the liturgy of the Eucharist. That's the 300s. It probably was a part of it earlier, but the 300s are kind of our first understanding that it's there. But it's Augustine that shows us in the late 300s, early 400s, that this is where it's at. And then it comes into Roman practice in the 600s, okay? There's this development. Why this change? Why this change? The reason for putting it here is just like you said, huh? What Augustine noted was, what Gregory the Great noted was, hey, if we're going to pray any words over the Eucharistic species which has just been consecrated, it probably should be the divine words. It should be the words of God himself, of Jesus himself. And so rather than the last words being prayed over at the Eucharistic prayer, this man-made prayer, it should be this prayer. Okay? Asking what? For daily bread, but more importantly, for the purification of sin. Okay. And of course then, just those simple words, Our Father, we could have a whole seminar, we could have a series of talks just on the Our Father. So we can't go into it in great detail here. But one thing to note, Our Father, we're anticipating already the communion that we will receive, the communion that will be manifested when we receive Holy Communion, when we receive the Eucharist. It's right away, we're reminded that this is a communitarian action. We praise God, we ask that His will be done, and then we ask for His daily bread, the Eucharist, and for the forgiveness of our sins, and then to be led not into temptation, but from evil. And then at this point, the priest alone prays. Prays on behalf of the people, expounding on that last petition. And he says, deliver us, and this is going to sound a little different than what we hear now. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy, we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This last verse, this last little bit here, as we await the blessed hope, comes from Titus, the letter of St. Paul to Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. It's the second reading of Christmas Eve, of Midnight Mass, excuse me. Again, we see the theme. Deliver us from sin. Keep us free from sin. Keep us from being anxious. Not just as we await Holy Communion, but as we await the return of the Lord. And so here's another theme that comes up throughout the rite of communion. And the fancy word is the eschatological nature of this rite of communion, of really the whole Mass. If you ever read, anybody read Scott Hahn's book, what's it called? Mass is Heaven on Earth? Is that what it's called? The Lamb's Supper, that's what it's called. The Lamb's Supper, the Mass is Heaven on Earth. Anybody have read that? Nobody? Shame on you. You should all go out and buy a copy for yourself. You deserve it. You've all earned it. He does a fantastic job. It's an easy read, relatively. It's for novices. It's for beginners. He does a beautiful job of explaining two enigmas, the Mass and the Book of Revelation. He shows how they're connected. And he shows, and it's not a new idea by him, he's just spitting back what others have already said, what others have already observed, that the Mass is an anticipation of the heavenly reality we will someday, God willing, participate in. So we await the coming of our Savior. not just in Holy, in the reception of Holy Communion, but also in at the end of time. Okay. And then an interesting little verse comes up here at the end. I don't know if you can all read it. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. This has, until 1969 or so, this had never appeared in the Roman liturgy. It was of all the things that we'll look at today, this is the one thing that has never appeared in the Roman liturgy until 1969. Now, it has been present in Protestant liturgies and also liturgies of the East, of the Orthodox. And so it was kind of a way to show our ecumenical desire. The desire kind of reached out to them in this way by including this little verse, which does have ancient Christian roots. It's not something that was just made up. It's just never been a part of our liturgy. And what this does also is it wraps this whole little segment up into a nice, neat little present. Because what do we reference again? The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, Father, forever and ever. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's referencing back to the beginning where we started. There's a nice little trick there. Any questions about the Our Father? The Our Father is kind of the most significant part of this rite, except for maybe only second to the actual reception of Holy Communion. So there's a lot that could be said about it, but we'll have to refrain. Okay, great. What comes next? You tell me. Uh-oh. You guys aren't Catholic, right? No? How about the rite of peace? The rite of peace, right? Okay. I mean, oh, yeah, of course, right? Okay. As I tell my students, I don't ask hard questions, only easy ones, okay? Just got to kind of walk through. So then, again, we come back to this idea of peace. We just saw it. This is what the priest prayed for at the end of the Our Father. Help us to be at peace. Help us to be free of distress. Okay. And then he says, I always like to look at the host as I say this prayer because I'm talking, it's a prayer to Jesus Christ, which is unusual. Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church and graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And you will say, and with your spirit. And then the priest will invite everyone present. Let us offer each other the sign of peace. Okay. This is another peculiar thing. Why the rite of peace here? Why not before the presentation of gifts? Remember, you may remember the story from the Gospel of Matthew. You know, if you have if your brother is upset with you, angry with you, leave your gift at the foot of the altar, go and make peace, then come back to the altar, then offer your gift, right? And so it makes a lot of sense for that, the sign of peace, to be at that point. And for a time being, it was. That is where it was. That's where it first started. But later on, there's a witness. Let me see if I can pull it up here. There it is. Oh, yeah. What happens, though, is that St. Augustine, again, our good buddy in the late 4th century, testifies to this being present before the reception of Holy Communion. And then we see a reference to it being done in Rome. See, we always have to look back at our Roman liturgy. The liturgy existed before it existed in Rome, huh? Rome wasn't where Jesus lived. He lived in Palestine, right? So we can talk about how the liturgy was constructed and stuff shortly after Jesus' ascension and things like that first century. But then we Roman Catholics have to always go back to Rome and say, what was the liturgy like in Rome? And so we see then that in about, I think it's the 4th century or so, the 5th century, excuse me, the rite of peace is here. Okay, why? There was this really cool practice called, we won't get into it in too much detail, but there was this really cool practice called the fermentum. And the fermentum was this. Essentially, the bishop of Rome, the pope, would celebrate Mass in the morning. And he'd leave enough of consecrated bread to the side to distribute in the churches of Rome, okay, what we might call the stational churches today. And then at this point in the liturgy, the priest would put that little piece of consecrated bread into his chalice, signifying a communion with his bishop. Okay? Not just his communion, but the communion of the faithful with the bishop of Rome. Okay? A real sign of fraternity, communion, which is exactly what the sign of peace symbolizes. So that as that practice started to die out, as there became more and more churches, it just became impossible to really do, this comes to substitute for it, to symbolize the same idea, that there's this communion, a communion amongst one another. That's an anticipation of the communion that will be more fully present when we receive the Eucharist. We're jumping ahead, though. Can't get there yet. Okay? Exciting stuff. Okay, what's after the rite of peace? You're like, Father, this is your presentation. You're supposed to tell us. Yeah, I should say. Almost. It's the same time. See? The Lamb of God. Okay? So, it just depends what book you're looking at, which comes first. Because really, these happen at the same time. When the priest, sometimes we, maybe the organist gets a little happy and starts playing a little too soon. But it really should happen. The Lamb of God should begin as the priest breaks the host, okay, the fraction. Let's just read how the church describes this gesture. Christ's gesture of breaking the bread of the Last Supper, which gave the entire Eucharistic action its name in apostolic times. Remember, Scripture even refers to it as the breaking of bread. That's how they describe the Eucharist. This breaking of the bread signifies that the many faithful are made one body. That's what St. Paul talks about. He says, though we are many, we are one, because the loaf we share is one. Therefore, we are one. The many faithful are made one body by receiving communion with the one bread of life, which is Christ, who died and rose for the salvation of the world. What does this fraction mean? What does this breaking mean? It has several meanings. One is simply that it's breaking to share. Okay? Breaking to share. Another meaning or another root of this is that fermentum we talked about a minute ago, that breaking, the need to break in order to establish communion or to signify communion with others. And then there's also, later on, there's this development where you break in order to put a piece into the chalice of the priest that he's celebrating Mass, which is what we're used to seeing. Okay? Probably the most significant, though, is that sign. It's very simple, but very profound. That breaking to share. Only it's not the priest who's breaking to share his meal. It's Christ who's breaking to share himself. Or you might think of it as the church, too, is breaking to share that meal. That we could all be gathered into one. I think you heard about it in the Liturgy of the Eucharist, or the Eucharistic prayer, that idea. First you have the consecration over the bread and wine, and then, epiclesis over the bread and wine, the calling down of the Holy Spirit. And then after the consecration, calling down the Holy Spirit over the people, that they would be one. Whoever receives becomes one. This fraction makes that possible. We kind of miss this now because we all use the little tiny hosts. And so we miss that, the symbolism of that breaking. But if you ever have the chance to be with a priest who's celebrating Mass by himself or whatever, with just a small group, I love to take that one host that I have. This happens to me every once in a while at the high school. Break that one host, and then break those pieces up into a couple more to really make that symbol evident. I don't know if the people get it or not, but it means something to me. I understand what's going on there, and I think it's a very good symbol. When you have a parish of 500 people sitting out in the pews, you can't do that. First of all, it would take forever just to break up enough pieces, and it's just not practical. But it is a good idea to at least to receive from the host consecrated that Mass. Again, not always possible, but it's the ideal. Then the Lamb of God. Okay? Three times we cry out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Twice we also say, have mercy on us. Again, as we get closer, we're getting closer to that moment of communion. And we become more aware of our sinfulness. If any of you have experienced a strong growth in the spiritual life, you've already experienced something like that, where you realize as you grow in holiness, your relationship with God develops, you realize how far you are away, actually. when you're blind to all of that, you don't realize how ungodlike you are. But as you grow closer and you get closer to Him, your eyes begin to open up a little bit. And you see, oh my gosh, I'm a lot dirtier than I thought. You know, I need a lot more help than I thought. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. God comes to heal us. Question. So can the Lamb of God be repeated a number of times as sort of a cover music almost as the fraction happens, right? Yes, it is in there. I didn't put it up here because I thought, who really cares about that? Because nobody does it. And the reason nobody does it is we don't know when to stop. Unless the music will train us to know that, oh, now we're on the last verse. I think that's probably the trick. And I don't know, maybe it'd be interesting to see if the Gregorian chants and through some masses out there that have that distinction, but I don't know that there are. Okay. Yeah, so it's an interesting, it's possible, but I've never seen it done either. What you will see is like people come up with, they'll make up their own, you know, tropes to go along with it, and that's not ideal at all. Okay. We should just use what the church gives us. So have mercy on us, have mercy on us. Grant us peace. Grant us peace. Okay. Realizing our sinfulness, and yet being called by His command to come forward, we ask for peace. This Lamb of God phrase comes from John chapter 21 when John the Baptist points out Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then why that phrase, Lamb of God, at this point? Why that phrase? Because it recalls Passover, huh? It recall of which the Passover meal was simply a type or an anticipation or a foreshadowing of the true Lamb, of the true Paschal feast, which we're going to celebrate in just a few weeks here, huh? So the Lamb of God, it's connecting us back to our family history. Next comes the commingling. So we're really examining this. All this happens in a matter of moments, okay? But we're slowing down the tape and walking through it. This is what the priest will be saying. And it's similar to what he says now. May this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive it. So he prays for... Okay, we'll get to this in a minute. He prays that those who receive the body and blood of Christ will be brought to eternal life. Jesus says himself, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life within you. So he's just recalling that promise. And this gives a meaning for this gesture here, the germ number 83. Gives a meaning for this gesture. It says that it signifies the unity of the body and blood of the Lord in the work of salvation. Namely, of the living and glorious body of Jesus Christ. So I think you heard before how the bread and wine are consecrated separately, huh? It's symbolic of the separation of the blood from the body, huh? Of the death of Christ. And now they're reunited again, okay? It also signifies, it shows you that, hey, they're both really Jesus, huh? They're of equal dignity. But what's interesting, though, is... this was almost removed in the reform of the liturgy. Almost removed. Because people, we don't really know what it means. And even though it's retained in the Eastern Rites and has kind of made it through all of this history, we don't have a clear understanding of where it comes from and why. The answer to that big question, why. So it almost got cut out. But finally, prudence prevailed and said, you know what, it's stuck around. Let's keep it. And let's try to come to an understanding of it. And then you have an interesting part. And I don't know if you know this part exists. I call it here the immediate preparation of the priest, or it could be called the private preparation of the priest. And so this happens after
the Lamb of God has finished.
Sometimes we priests, we get a little edgy, and we want to save time or whatever, I don't know. And so we begin to say this during the Lamb of God. But we really ought to wait. And the reason we ought to wait
is because the faithful need to do the same thing. Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, he proposes this idea. He tries to
encourage us priests to slow down and to say,
do this at the proper time so that the faithful themselves can have that moment to prepare, to receive.
And there's two options that he has. I call them option A and option B. Both
are relatively new. Relatively new.
The first one comes from the 9th century, and the second one you'll see in a second from the 10th century. And these kind of developed simply out of private devotion. So the priest kind of becoming, over time, becoming more and more aware of what he's doing, his own personal piety, flowered into these kinds of prayers. And maybe there was some bishop somewhere that came up with this, or some saint, we don't know for sure, came up with these prayers, and they kind of stuck. And they were even prayed by the faithful. So if you can find, you get your hands on these prayers, the priest says these quietly. He doesn't say them out loud. He says them quietly. But if you can find them, you can use them as your own preparation as well. That's how they were originally intended. But as the faithful began to develop other Eucharistic devotions, that practice fell out. But these prayers remained. And it used to be that he would pray both prayers, but now he has the option of praying either. And they simply recall Christ's redemptive work and ask that he be cleansed of his sins and that he be prevented from all evil. I especially like the last part. Free me by this, your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. Keep me always faithful to your commandments. Never let me be parted from you. And then this one's a little shorter. May the receiving of your body and blood, Lord Jesus Christ, not bring me to judgment and condemnation, but through your loving mercy, be for me protection in mind and body and a healing remedy. Again, moments away, some seconds away from receiving his Lord, the priest throws himself on the mercy of the court again. And he's kind of saying, I'm only doing this because you told me to. I'm only doing this because you told me to. Then he's going to show the sacred species. Raise up the host in the chalice I always raise the host over the chalice, so we'll just stick with that. I think he can raise just the host, but I might be mistaken in that. And he says, again, with the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. And then this little line from the book of Revelation, blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. So there again, we have that theme of that eschatological theme, that looking forward to the very end of time, looking forward to that wedding feast of heaven, which is what we're participating in when we're at Mass anyway. It's just that it's veiled by the symbols of this world. It's veiled by the things of this world. We can't quite see it with our real eyes. And then the people respond together, and the priest joins them in saying this prayer. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Here it becomes, in this translation, becomes much more clear the scriptural reference to the centurion.
More
I'm sorry?
That's more the actual
exactly.
Correct translation.
Yes, all of these are. Exactly. All of these are. All the texts I'm showing you are a more literal translation. As I was driving over, I was reminding myself, again, that you can't say that, well, one translation is better than the other, because they're operating under different principles. The the translation from the 70s was operating under principle called dynamic equivalence, which basically means we're going to translate the idea of the prayer. And so, if you follow that method, then they're pretty good translations. They accomplish exactly what they're supposed, what they were setting out to do. But with some wisdom, you know, 40 years later, we kind of say, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Perhaps there's some merit in the actual literal translation. And we could, if we had more time, we could go into why that is. That's why I gave my talk. I spent a little bit of time on that in my talk I gave a couple weeks ago, just explaining that. Essentially, it comes down to you get more of the theology passed on. Something like this. It becomes clear that this is a scriptural reference. The centurion whose daughter is sick goes out to meet Jesus. And Jesus, and he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you enter into my house. Just say the word of my daughter will be healed. And he says, your faith has saved you. You know, your faith has saved your daughter. She is healed. She's okay. Something interesting about this too is that at this point, like before someone received Holy Communion, way back when, I mean, this is centuries ago now, he might be asked a series of questions to confirm his belief, to confirm that he really believes that this is truly Jesus that he's about to receive. And so what over time, though, that it's been shortened up, made briefer, and here's what we have now, this act of faith. This is what this is. Lord. First behold the Lamb of God, and then we respond, Lord. You don't call the chair Lord, you don't call a desk Lord, a computer Lord. You don't call one another Lord. Lord is for the Lord, for Jesus. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Yes, that's correct, yeah. So, and this the behold part would have been said, I believe, quietly by the priest. And then if he brought communion down to the faithful, they would hear that again, behold the Lamb of God. And then he'd say three times, yeah, Lord, I'm not really to receive, or I'm not, you'd say it in Latin, I guess, Domine non sum dignus, Domine non sum dignus, Domine non sum dignus. But part of the effort of the reform was to, for better or worse, was to simplify things, to cut down repetitions and things like that. Okay. And then the act of, then finally, the moment we've all been waiting for, going to meet our bride, our bridegroom, excuse me, coming to receive Holy Communion. First the priest receives, his reception of the Eucharist completes the sacrifice. He's the only one that needs to receive, that must receive, in order for it to be a valid Eucharist, valid celebration. And he says to himself, which is similar to what he used to say, but it's been, again, made briefer, may the body of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. May the blood of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. He's to receive reverently. And then it used to be that he'd say similar words to the person receiving Holy Communion. But now he just says, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. So it's desirable, it's desirable for the faithful present to receive Holy Communion. We probably take that for granted here in the United States. I had a professor, though, who was very adamant on, he said, he was from Italy, and he just kept pounding into our heads, encourage your people to receive Holy Communion. Encourage your people to receive Holy Communion. Encourage your people to receive Holy Communion. And I remember going into the exam, and this was one of his big themes, so I was ready for him. And so when he asked the question, you know, is this... what have I been kind of saying about Holy Communion and the lay faithful's participation in it? I said, well, what you've been saying, Father, is encourage people to receive, encourage people to receive. But in the United States, we have the opposite problem, where everybody feels obligated to receive, even if they know that they're not in the worthy state, huh? And so it's something that we could learn from our Europeans or even our Hispanic brothers and sisters who will, they go to communion a little more chaotic, what we would describe as chaotic. But it's more private that way because they can remain in their pews and then when they're ready, they go up. You never know exactly who's received Holy Communion. Huh? And so while it's desirable, if we're not in the state of grace, we ought not to receive. It's just that simple. We don't have to receive in order to fulfill our Sunday obligation. And then at this time, after the priest has received Holy Communion, the communion chant begins, or the communion song. Maybe in the United States we have kind of expanded our options. And this chant that's sung should be sung by everyone, if possible, or at least with a refrain, to signify again that unity that takes place. If we were to go back to one of the first slides we showed, we didn't read the line, but it was from the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, and it described that these theological realities, spiritual realities, are expressed, or the way God sanctifies us, is through signs and symbols that correlate to the truth behind them. And so singing of a song together manifests, gives expression to that unity that we are experiencing in the act of communion. Back up a moment. This act of communion isn't 500 people all individually receiving Jesus. We're doing it together. It's because we're creatures the way we are. We have to do it one at a time, okay? But it's we're really, we have to get that into our mind. We're really receiving together. It's one act of communion, the church with her bridegroom. And then afterwards, interesting happens. The priest has to wash the dishes, you might say. Right? And really, this is just something practical that has to happen. And it makes, I mean, I don't think I have to explain it to you. You've got the vessels that have been touched, I guess, is an easy word to use. Touched by the sacred species, by our Lord. Remnants remain, little fractions of bread, little crumbs. There might be residue from the precious blood in the chalice. So it just makes sense. These have to be cleansed. There is the option to cleanse them immediately after Mass, but most of our parishes do it during Mass. And it's just something that has to be done. There's no real theological meaning to it. I mean, if we really thought about it, we might say that it's an expression of our devotion and of our belief and our love for God, that we really do believe. It's just a further manifestation of our belief that this is Jesus. When we handle those vessels carelessly, and when we're not careful about washing our fingers after distributing Holy Communion, what does that say, you know? What are we subconsciously saying about that? Saying, maybe it's not so important, huh? And then he says a very beautiful prayer. The priest does, quietly. What has passed our lips as food, O Lord, may we possess in purity of heart. That what has been given to us in time may be our healing for eternity. Again, we have that forward-looking view, looking to the future, to the time when we will be in heaven. May this food, may what has passed our lips as food, may we possess it in purity of heart. We've received the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord in the form of food. But let it transform our hearts. Huh? So that it, let it heal our hearts. Yes? Well, I mean, I'm being colloquial. Okay, good. No, we're not Lutherans, right? So, I understand what you're saying. So what, let's take the residue in the chalice, for instance, okay? So what you have there is the remnants, okay? I believe, I'm not sure if this is a Thomas Aquinas thing, or if it's actually, I don't think it's law. I don't think we have this in law. But you know, Aquinas talked about matter and form. What makes a sacrament, the matter and the form. And he talked about in other words, the wine is consecrated, the precious blood appears under the form of wine. And so when it no longer looks like wine, when it no longer has the appearance of wine, the divine presence ceases to exist. So for instance, if you took if this was filled with precious blood, which we would never put in a plastic bottle, correct? But then we had put this in a 5-gallon bucket of water, poured water in that. Okay, filled it up. You'd say, that's not wine. I mean, it doesn't look like wine at all. It doesn't look like wine. And because it doesn't look like wine, then the divine presence is no longer there. Now, that doesn't mean I just throw it down and you'll drink. You should treat it respectfully. And either get a bunch of friends and drink 5 gallons worth of this, or probably more likely, you know, you pour down this aquarium, a special sink that empties into the ground. So same thing with the crumbs left in the ciborium. You know where those came from, right? If you were just kind of, if somebody who's never been exposed to the Catholic faith or whatever, and you showed them this vessel that had these kind of this residue in it, they might not know that it was bread. For them, it doesn't appear. But we know what it is, okay? So you'd want to treat those with the same respect as, I don't know that you could ever say, some might make the argument to say that if it's such fine, like fine dust almost, is the divine presence still present? I mean, does it look like bread? It doesn't really look like bread anymore. But we know, the priest celebrating whatever knows what that is. So sometimes, the old days, you'd see the priest scrape the paten or scrape the corporal to get every little crumb, huh? And again, showing the reverence for the sacred species. Nowadays, it's no longer required. Some priests still do it out of piety, but...
Yeah, back a million years ago, when we were servers, we held that.
The paten,
We held that in our prayer.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I think it should be treated with that same respect, that same fear, that same awe.
Like that.
It hurts me when I see servers today. Some parishes have kind of reinstituted that practice, and the servers either, as soon as they're done, they just walk like this back into the table, the queen's table, and slip it right away, put it away or whatever. I mean, there's no like hello. there's probably nothing on. I mean, in reality, there's probably nothing on the paten because the priest hasn't dropped, as long as he hasn't dropped a host or something. But we need to really, without being scrupulous, we do need to foster that devotion again. So it's, what's that?
Thank you.
Thanks for at least the question and the point. And you talk to a different priest and you might get different answers and whatnot. But that's my understanding. That's how I try to do it. I'm not perfect at it myself, I'll be the first to admit. But I try very much to be conscious of it. And because I realize that people notice, some do, some are more observant than others. They know and they pick up these things, Pick up these things. Two more parts. Then after this, you have the meditation after communion. So it's prescribed as usually a time of silence. The priest and the faithful spend some time praying privately. But if desired, a psalm or other canticle of praise or hymn may also be sung by the entire congregation. My parish, St. Matthew's, sometimes does that, sometimes doesn't. So it truly is kind of optional. I mean, it is, and that's why we treat it as such. But it could be hard if you're any of your musicians, you don't want to sing a hymn during communion time, unless it's just the choir singing it. Because the people can't carry up the songbook and receive Holy Communion, right? So that's where a psalm with an antiphon is very helpful. But afterwards, when people are praying in their pews, you can sing all kinds of hymns, that it's much easier for them to participate in. Psalms are always the preferred, but we could sing hymns as well. And just real quick, this practice is a test. I mean, this, again, is one of those common sense kinds of things. You just received your Lord in Holy Communion. Take some time to pray and reflect. And I think my observation is most people take that pretty seriously. They might not be having they're not in the seventh mansion, of St. Teresa described. They're not elevating off the pew, but they are taking that time to seriously talk with God. And this is something that was encouraged by John Chrysostom and Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries. And then the last kind of element, the prayer after communion. So let's just read what the general instruction of the Roman Missal says. To bring to completion the prayer of the people of God, and also to conclude the entire communion rite, the priest says the prayer after communion, in which he prays, and this is the key part, in which he prays for the fruits of the mystery just celebrated. The people make the prayer their own by the acclamation, Amen.
this is kind of one of my new kicks now. This is the people say amen. I know it's not always followed this way, but in our liturgies, the priest should never be saying amen. The priest is the one saying the prayer. The people respond. The people make it their own with the amen. It's becoming one of my pet peeves now. But I don't know that anybody is scrupulous about that as I am. So, anyway. The purpose of the prayer after communion is to pray for the fruits of the mystery just celebrated, that it would somehow take root. So if you listen to the prayer after communion, they're always going to sound just a little different. But at the same time, there's the basic theme. Lord, what we've just celebrated, let it make a difference in our lives. Okay, that's the basic theme. For the third Sunday of Advent, I just grabbed one. We could study. You could study these. There's people that write huge papers on one of these little prayers. They have no life, I know. But anyway. Now, they're really, really smart, and they like this kind of stuff. Because you can dissect these prayers, and you can find out that this little clause here comes from a sermon by St. Augustine in the 4th century. Or this was said by Leo. This was originally written by Leo the Great. You know, we have these great databases of patristic texts where you can find out where these came from, and therefore why that particular language was used at the time. And you can come to a new understanding, a better, deeper understanding of the prayer. Okay, third Sunday of Advent. Think about what Advent is. Preparation for Christmas. And Christmas isn't just one day, but it's a couple weeks. Okay, I believe it's at least 10 days or so. Could be a couple of weeks. Okay, that's the incarnation. The manifestation of the incarnation. We implore your mercy, Lord. Again, that theme of mercy. Lord, think about us. Consider us. Lord, implore your mercy that this divine sustenance may cleanse us of our faults and prepare us for the coming feasts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't have the current translation now, but if we did, we probably would laugh about how different they are. The divine sustenance. These are words you're going to notice in this new translation that comes out. We're going to be using words that we never use. But if we went back to the Our Father, let's see. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't know whoever says that. But anyway, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. We don't use the word trespass, except for like no trespassing, right? We don't talk about our sins as being trespasses against one another. And there could be other examples in our Catholic culture as well. But the point is that to get back to this idea of why translate literally, because it will begin to give us a sense that we're doing something different when we're at Mass. When you go to Starbucks, you use a particular type of vocabulary. When you go to a baseball game, there's a particular type of vocabulary. You know, 6-4-3. What's 6-4-3? Anybody that knows baseball knows that that's describing a double play. Or a ribby. What's a ribby? A run batted in. Well, what's that? You know, there's a whole vocabulary that goes with a subculture. And our Mass is a subculture. And when we banalize it, when we make it sound like just ordinary language, it loses its mystique. And no longer, it fails to lift us up into the heavenly realities. So this divine sustenance, what will sustain us, huh? And prepare us for the coming feast. Question?
Father, when struggle, I think musicians and ushers and other people who are involved in finer points of the Mass, one struggle that we have is focusing on the prayer. Because there's so many cues and so many other things we need to do.
Yep.
And like what you're pointing out here is so important.
Make a very generous assumption that the people in the pews are praying.
They are. Okay.
Because let me start with the average person in the pew. My advice, people come to me in confession and say, you know, I'm distracted during Mass or whatnot. Well, I say to them, relax.
You know who else is distracted at Mass sometimes? Me, okay? I know. You got to pray for me. That's why you have to pray for your priest. I'm usually tuned in, but occasionally, if I'm tired or something, I might get distracted or something, okay? So it's a little bit easier for the priest, at least I find myself, I really try to pray the text. I don't know if every priest does that. I hope so. I assume so, but I really make a concerted effort. Most of the time I'm pretty good, but sometimes I'm just having a bad day or whatever. The person in the pew, then, I say, well, first of all, it takes practice. You have to want to do it. Okay? So you have to maybe review before Mass, look over the readings, maybe even look over the prayers. Nothing wrong with that. Have a little bit of sense. It just takes practice. Huh? But more importantly, you get distracted. Don't worry. What I kind of say is, okay, Lord, and once I find out I'm distracted in my prayer, I'm not going to talk about Mass, but in my prayer in general, I see distractions coming in, and I just say, okay, mentally, I'm lifting these up and setting them off to the side. I'm sorry, Lord, but I'm here with you. Help me to focus. Help me to tune back in. And maybe there's a line you can remember from the homily, or maybe from the gospel, maybe that entrance antiphon, maybe the opening prayer, or maybe just where the priest is at in the Mass right there. You're in the Eucharistic prayer. There's just been the consecration. You were tuned in, and then you're distracted all of a sudden again, right? Okay, but then you hear him say, for our brothers and sisters who have gone to their rest in the hope of meeting, in the hope of rising again or something, whatever the phrase might be. And then that tunes you in, you're like, oh yeah, let me pray for it. And just in your mind, you rattle off some names, five names, and then you catch back up later on. I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that you don't have to pay attention to everything. I mean, you should never consciously not pay attention. But you're getting so many words tossed at you. How can you possibly digest all of it? You can't. And you don't have to. The prayer is still efficacious. That was I didn't grow up with the old Mass, of course, but I have a sense that that might have been one of the strengths taken for granted, or the aspects taken for granted, that being prayed quietly gave you a chance to follow along in your own missal at your pace, more or less, reading the words, letting those words become your words, your prayer. Okay? So it's hard. It's very hard. And I've been fortunate. I haven't had to sit in the pew for a couple of years now, so I'm doing fine. I'm Mass, more or less. But I can remember at the seminary, falling asleep, not falling asleep, but closing the eyes during the offertory, totally just like, help me get through, Mass is at 6:15. Help me get through this, Don't want to have to go to class in Italian again, just being tired, So be easy on yourself. And there's all kinds of great books. If you want to just, what you do is you just start reading about it, and you learn about it, and then you tune into, you're not going to find, this is my thesis. You won't find that in any bookstores. But these two books, this is one called Praying the Mass. This was somebody's, I think, master's thesis. And I think this was somebody's doctoral thesis. This is a newer book. These two guys, or at least Father Martis, is coming for the Catechetical Institute in June. These are two excellent resources. I mentioned the Lamb's Supper earlier, and there's hundreds of others. So outside of Mass, if you start to learn more about it, then it becomes easier. Okay, now for the person who's in the choir, the usher, the servers, what do you do? I think you offer it up. I mean, in the sense that you just have to realize you're not praying, I think. That's what I had to realize when I was a server and an MC, as a seminarian, before I was even a seminarian. That wasn't the time for me to be praying. I needed to be attentive to what was going on, what was coming next, because my job and your job as in the choir is to help the people in the pews pray better. And so if you find it helpful to go to Mass on your own later on, to attend Mass later on without having to worry about music or anything, maybe that's what you do. I don't think you have to, but maybe that's something to try. I don't know. Otherwise, I'd say maybe you have to work a little bit harder before and after to take that time of recollection. Yeah, you want to add something?
I have a question in terms of choreography.
One second then. Does that kind of help Angela a little bit? I mean, I don't have there's no magic bullet for it. And everybody's going to be different as far as how they're able to zoom in or tune in or not, But the more I think, I'm trying to think. I feel like if I've emceed a Mass, like sometimes I'll emcee Masses here now at the cathedral, I'm not even I'm a priest, but I'm emceeing. And I feel great afterwards. And I need to remind myself to take some time to pray about it. But I really feel like that through my ministry of emceeing, I was able to pray. Totally different way of participating. We talk about active participation. Totally different way of participating than the person in the pew. But nonetheless, a fruitful way. Okay.
Yeah, because you're on task.
Yeah.
And you're on task.
Yeah.
That's your...
But I...
Your assignment position at the moment.
Yeah.
To create the service part. Mm-hmm. Choreography question. There's two different ones. I've noticed in that I also was kind of went around this myself, I travel to lots of parishes.
Okay, yeah.
In a week.
Okay.
A month. And one of the things in choreography I've seen more of, and whether it's just, I don't know what it is, but at the, when we're getting ready for the reading, a lot of parishes, people stand until the priest says. And
after he's done the gospel, is that
what you mean? Yeah, at different times, he stands until if the priest is going to say, okay, see, I'm watching that. I don't know where that's coming from. And the other thing, though, is he's been more and more in the cathedral. When the God's Great Host plays that back in the tabernacle, especially when the bishop's there. Bishops there, everybody's up standing, waiting the closed door.
Yeah.
Everybody genuflects. The congregation, the people in the pews, whatever, lay people are all sitting in the choir. We're even singing or doing something up there, but there's a disconnect. There's a complete disconnect between the importance of this and sacristy, and then what's in the basic body of the church.
Yeah, I think so. What you're saying is that once the bishop sat down, or he's already been seated probably, so at some point the people are now sitting, and they're still cleaning up, quote unquote, and they're putting Jesus back in the tabernacle.
Yeah,
and everybody else is already seated.
Everybody's seated.
Okay.
But when it's time for the
closing of the door, the tabernacle.
All the servers, mm-hmm. the bishop, everything's there, and everyone's genuflects at the same time in the choreograph. But the
people are oblivious.
People are disconnected.
Yeah. I don't know why that is. I mean, it would seem to me that they would still be kneeling at that point, but I don't know. And I don't know if Monsignor Deptula has a particular reason for that. I don't know this choreograph. It's just that everybody's trained. Hey, you're paying attention to the tabernacle until it's closed. Okay. And I'm not sure. I haven't given much thought to it myself. I find it a little... I find it a little strange myself.
He's sitting, when he's done with communion, he sits. But then when it's time for the rising to the tabernacle, then he's given a staff and he stands. I mean, that's just the choreography of that. I don't know. I'd have to know a better word than choreography.
No, right. But blocking. But that's a theatrical.
Everybody does.
Yeah.
Okay, no problem.
Yeah. No, I don't know of any particular. I think the server sitting when the priest sits, kind of thing. That's just to just to make it look nice, you know. There's no theological principle.
That's the people.
I thought that's what you were saying, but maybe I misunderstood what you said. That I don't particularly get.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean maybe they just don't know when to sit or whatever. You know.
Most everybody's already sat down. They're just stand up. They're just like, we're not gonna sit until the priest.
Oh, that's really strange. I don't know.
No, this is at the reading.
But
after communion, people are kneeling or whatever, but the bishop sits down. And he sits down, but then when they're going to take up, then he stands up and they're giving a staff, and that whole thing happens. And then he sits back down. Then everybody gets up and kneels and sits down.
Okay.
But it would seem that
let me wrap up, and then if people, I'm willing to hang around and answer questions, whatever, but if people want to leave, they can, you can leave now. I mean, I'm not the Pope or anything. But within the Mass, where we were, where we are, where we will be, huh? Where we were, we began at the Liturgy of the Eucharist. We received Holy Communion. We're at the Communion rite, excuse me. And then where we will be receiving Holy Communion. That's kind of the end of that purpose. Within the Communion rite, though, where we were, we began then with the Our Father. And we receive Holy Communion in order to be sent out. And that's what we'll talk about next month. The concluding rites are very, there's only like three or four things, but wow, are they packed with meaning. The Roman rite is very good about that, taking simple things and jamming as much meaning into it as possible. That's why our prayers, like this prayer we saw at the end, in Latin it's probably much shorter, but because each of those Latin words is packed with meaning, it takes a few English words to spread it out. And then in reality, where we were, we come to Mass conscious of our sinfulness. That's why we begin with the Confiteor or some other penitential rite. Where we are now, we have completed the Mass. Okay, we're no longer at Mass. We should be living out the Mass, so to speak. I'll talk about that more next month, what that means. And where we will be, that heavenly perspective, that's where we're headed. And we really could apply that to any point, the Mass or the Communion rite. Just to show you that there's a logical flow to all of this. And it's gearing us all towards heaven. That's where we're supposed to be. That's where we're headed. That's where we will be, God willing. Okay. Thanks for your patience and for humoring me. I love talking about the liturgy. Go ahead.
One question, Father.
Yeah.
Is it possible for you to have patience?
Yes. So this is the act of communion. Maybe if you ask, or do you need to be reminded?
It was a reference made to a chant at communion time.
Okay.
And it seems like you go from the Agnus Dei, and then the choir just goes to the hymns, picks out something that hopefully the director thinks they know. And so what? Is that what you're referring to there when?
Let me try again and see if I hit what you're saying. So here it's the idea here for the communion chant. Well, see, there's also the maybe you were thinking of the time of meditation.
That was it,
where we were. Okay, good.
The communion chant has begun.
Okay. Yep. So the purpose of the communion chant is to, again, express the unity which is being manifested in that act of receiving Holy Communion. And ideally, the ideal is for, there are chants assigned for every Mass, okay? There is official music that exists. And you know this. I'm literally talking to the choir. And usually that's a psalm with some kind of antiphon response, right? So the people can either they automatically know the response, or it's such an easy response that they can join in. Now sometimes you just do the choir; the choir just does their thing. There's nothing wrong with that either. That's a legitimate option as well. But what you don't want to do, I think, this is more of an opinion because it is permitted, is to do a hymn where someone needs a songbook to carry up. Now maybe there's a song like maybe Holy God, We Praise That Name or something. I don't know why you'd sing that during communion, but that's a song that most Catholics know, and maybe they could sing that. But and there's true communion hymns. We might say, what's a true communion hymn? Anyway, a hymn that we customarily sing at communion time that people know, and you could probably get by with something like that. But I'd like to see I mean, I would like to see us move more towards the psalm antiphon thing, to get back to that, even if it's in English. There's just some great resources out there that I'm not a musician, so it's harder for me to bring that into a parish or something because I can't show somebody how it's done. All I can do is press play and say, do that. I want that. Or I would like that or something. And it's hard, you know, to... you can't just change, you know, over one Sunday. It does take time, you know, but it's possible. And you just, you have, I think you need a priest or a pastor that, or maybe a choir director or something that is as invested in it as I guess I am or whatever, that idea that they really want this to happen. If they want it to happen, then it will. I think the people just need to be, the congregation, the faithful, just need to be, it just needs to be explained to them and slowly introduced, you know, and you win them over. But, it's coming. I think that change is coming. It's just a matter of time. Because it's just more authentic. I mean, it just rings, especially once we get our new translations. It'll... My pleasure.